Thank you. Sorry about that. I was following along on my script, which is on a different screen. So anyway, it's really good to be with you. Please do have that open in front of you because you'll find that really useful. These are strange situations, but I do bring you greetings from the church here in Gloucester, who right now in this strange world that we find ourselves in are meeting on Zoom themselves. And even more strangely, I'm preaching there as well because we're pre-recording the talks and then everybody's interacting on Zoom. So we're doing it slightly differently. But it, for me, this is the closest I'll ever come to be to ever being omnipresent. I've known Graham for about 10 years, and this will embarrass him, and I don't mean to do that, but I know that he's a humble guy, but I think he's a wise and he's a godly man. I like the fact that he's always directing us as a group, as the brotherhood, to God. His pastor's heart for you guys is immense, as I'm sure you're aware. And I'll be really happy to have him as my pastor. I always really enjoy meeting up with him and the others, and they've really kept me going through some tough times, which I'm really grateful. And he's also really generous as well. This is the last nice thing I'll say about you, Graham. Don't worry. He gave me this passage of scripture to talk on. I think that shows great generosity. I think if I was looking for someone to take a Sunday, I'd have made sure I'd kept hold of this one because it's such a wonderful piece of scripture. Now, last week, Graham finished at verse 5 of Romans 5, which talks about how God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And he was saying that as a result, we both feel the Spirit testifying to his love for us and feel a corresponding rising love from our hearts towards him. So we can know something of God's love through the experience of having that in our hearts. There's an old hymn that some of you will remember and some of you may be very fond of. It's the song He Lives. Now, I have to confess, this is the third place I've pastored. The first was in Canterbury. The second was in the seaside town in Somerset of Burnham-on-Sea, before coming here to Gloucester. And the transition between Canterbury, which was a very lively student, young professional congregation, to Burnham-on-Sea, where people go very often to retire by the sea, was substantial. And it was a culture shock for me, and it was probably a culture shock for them, me going to be their pastor as well. And so I had to learn all sorts of different hymns because what they sang was very different from what I was used to singing. In fact, it got to the stage where I think one or two of the older folk were doubting my salvation because there were a suspicious number of old hymns I didn't know. Well, He Lives was one of those. And if you want to join in with the chorus, you can because you're muted or you're watching on YouTube. As long as your neighbours don't mind, you can do that. The chorus, as I came to learn it, was he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Really backs up what Romans 5, chapter 5 says, doesn't it? And undoubtedly that is true. But if all I ever rely on is that felt experience of God's love in my heart, then there will be days when I am caused to doubt whether he lives. What about if I wake up tomorrow morning on a Monday morning with the working week ahead of me? Doesn't work quite so well with the bank holiday tomorrow, does it? But when I don't have that emotional response. There have been times during lockdown, and I know from the figures that I've been reading this week that I'm not alone in this, where I felt pretty low. Now, during those times, I have to tell you, I still know in my head that God loves me. I don't doubt that for a moment. I'm not really feeling his love for me. I'm not really feeling a huge amount of love for him either, if I'm honest, sometimes. Despite the fact that he's definitely poured out that love into my heart through the Holy Spirit. So on days like that, if you have days like that too, then to quote the philosopher Whitney Houston, how do I know if he really loves me? Well, Paul tells us how we can know that God's love for us is genuine. Regardless of how we may or may not feel, regardless of whether we feel very much at all. And he does that by reminding us here in verses 6 to 11 again of the message of the gospel. And that message, as you've seen in the opening chapters of Romans, reminds us that before God came and intervened, we were weak and ungodly. We were neither upright or good. We were sinners. We were God's enemies. It's good to be reminded of that sometimes, isn't it? This is why it's so important to do what you're doing on a week-by-week basis, to read through the scriptures systematically so that you don't miss out the difficult things and the hard-to-hear things like this. When we have communion in my church here, sometimes we use the invitation to the table that's in the Baptist prayer book, and it says this. It begins like this anyway. We come to this, your table, not because we must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you are weak. We come not because of any goodness of our own gives us a right to come, but because we need mercy and help. It's a reminder on a regular basis of how fallen we are, how far short we've fallen of God's standards for us. And it underlines what Paul is saying here, doesn't it? That none of us are as good as we'd like to think we are, and we're certainly not as good as we'd like other people to think we are. Paul underlines the offence of the gospel again for the people reading his letter. We were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were powerless to do anything about it. We weren't righteous and we weren't good. And I think there in verse 7, Paul is making a distinction between the two, between people who are upright or righteous and people who are good. I think they're two different categories. And so scarcely would anyone die for an upright or righteous person. The implication seems to be that they're respectable, they're well regarded, but perhaps cold and a little unfeeling, a little unsympathetic. Perhaps even self-righteous. And I'm wondering if Paul is thinking of the Pharisees at this point. And so he makes the point, surely no one would want to die for the Pharisees. A good person, on the other hand, is more than just upright. He or she are warm, gentle, kind, someone who is loving and not cold and distant. And so in rare situations, you could imagine that someone would lay down their lives for somebody who is loving, tender and good, at least relative to the other people around them. Even then, I don't know about you, but my list of people that I would die for is a pretty short one, and I suspect that yours is too. The problem is, of course, though, as Paul points out here, that none of us are upright, none of us are truly righteous. None of us are good. And yet in verse 8, we have this sentence, which is dynamite. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in such a mess. We once decided as a family that we needed to pay somebody to come round and clean our house once a week. Now, I felt very uncomfortable with this. I come from a family where my mum went and cleaned other people's houses. This thing of having a cleaner into your house was just not part of my culture, part of my background, part of my outlook. But Lynn, my wife, and I were both working long hours, and so we did take the opportunity and make the decision to employ a cleaner. Now, the first time that the cleaner came round, what did I do? That's right, I spent an hour or so cleaning and tidying before she got there. I felt that I had to do something about the state of the house, which was embarrassing otherwise. I might not be the only person ever to have done that. And sometimes in regards to our faith, we might be tempted to think that, look, if I can clean myself up, maybe God will take mercy on me. Maybe he will be merciful towards me because I'll show that in some ways I'm not as bad as all that. but we're too dirty and we're too messy for him right now. Maybe if we can just sort some stuff out first, then we'll have him round. If we can show that we're worth it, if we can show that we deserve it in some way, then and that we're not really that bad, maybe God will think better of us. And yet the wonderful truth of this verse is that he didn't wait for us to get cleaned up. And actually, as Paul points out, we couldn't have cleaned up ourselves anyway. At just the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's astonishing, isn't it? It's the otherness of his love. And we can see here how much God loves us. So why do we ever doubt him? Why are we fearful? Why are we troubled? God knows the very worst thing about you and me. He knows the worst thing that we've ever done, that we will ever do. And yet he sent Jesus to die for you and for me, despite everything he knew. We are clearly in this passage in Romans put firmly in the category of sinner. But thankfully, Jesus is in the category of great and mighty Saviour. And the extent of God's love for us is that he sent Jesus to the cross. And the cross, which we know well, is despicable, it's offensive, it's vile, barbaric. There's nothing glamorous about it, is there? And yet this was the way God used to put away our sins. And as we see our sins laid upon Jesus, we know that God doesn't need to hold anything else against us. Our very worst sins have been compensated for by the blood of Jesus. That blood which frees us of guilt, it cleanses our conscience. That blood that breaks the power of sin, that blood prevails so that we get to go to glory. All we need to do is cast ourselves on God's mercy shown us in Christ. It's a wonderful salvation, isn't it? Jesus' commitment to his Father's will here is also astonishing as we consider again the story of the gospel. Imagine what it would be like if you or I had an experience of God this evening and we found out that we had something really difficult to do, something that would cause us pain, something that would make us suffer in some way. Well, of course, the very ministry that God the Father called Jesus to was that. So when Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many, he knew what it was to be a sacrifice. He knew all about sacrifices. He knew what a sin offering was. He knew how animals were killed as part of the sacrificial system. How an animal would be taken outside the camp, offered up for the sins of the people. He knew that he was to be the sacrifice himself and had to live with that knowledge. And he endured the disgrace of the cross. We like to be well thought of, don't we? We want to have a decent reputation with people. It means something to us. We want people to feel, yeah, Steve, he's all right. At the end of his life, very few people thought well of Jesus. He experienced abuse and a torturous death and people mocking and cheering from the sidelines. He experienced the shame and disgrace of being beaten, of being stripped naked, hung up in public. And Jesus was prepared to go through all of this in order to fulfill his Father's will. And he died for everyone, for the many, as you'll look at later in this series in Romans. Think for a moment of those events of the cross and the people around the cross. Think of the disciples. They've dispersed and deserted him there. Think of Peter, how he went so far but ended up denying I don't even know Jesus. Think of Pilate who washed his hands of him. Think of those who were instrumental in making sure that the death sentence was carried out in this case, both Jews and Romans. And yet Jesus prays on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's amazing, isn't it? This is where we have to say, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous or upright person. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus does here. He dies for the Pharisees. He dies for the Roman soldier, for the failed and failing disciples. He dies to those who deny that they even know Jesus. He dies for the mockers who shouted insults at the foot of the cross. It's just bewildering, isn't it, that he should love us. And yet he does. He is so unselfish and he is so generous in this. Our good deeds are at best always coming from a place of mixed motive. This kind of self-giving love is rare. It's unknown to us other than this, I think. Now, if we had time, we could unpack the love that is shown to us through Jesus being prepared to suffer injustice, how he faced a kangaroo court, how there was an illegal trial, there were illegal beatings, false witnesses, not to mention the injustice of the fact that he went to the cross to pay the price for our sins, for he had none. Or we could spend time looking at the way that that love is shown to us in what happens in the events of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus praying for some other way. Such was the enormity of the cross looming before him. And yet he ends up praying, yet not my will, but yours be done, Father. There's the physical agony, which is well documented. The excruciating pain. That's where we get our word excruciating from the word crucifixion. It was designed to be as painful and as shaming as possible. We could talk about the spiritual agony as Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he quotes Psalm 22, Jesus had never before known the spiritual pain of feeling forsaken by God. This is incredible love, isn't it? Why would we ever doubt that the Father loves us or that Jesus isn't always with us? When we're not feeling it, the fact of the matter remains. The Father loves us with an unfailing love. We experience something of that as he pours his love into us, as we read there back in verse 5. But also we experience that because it's proved by the facts of the gospel. Look at the evidence in front of you. That's how you know that God loves you. God is willing to forgive and to heal, to bless and restore the very worst of us. Peter, Pilate, Caiaphas, you, I. What proof we have here of God's endless mercy. A God who loves like this, I know this is the kind of God I can trust forever. And we have a further reminder from verse 9 of that unfailing love. We can therefore trust God in the future. We have been justified by the events of the cross. And I know you've been talking about justification in previous weeks, so I'm not going to dig into those things this morning. But because Christ paid for your sin and for mine, we are declared righteous, holy, clean before God. And so we're saved from his wrath. That wrath was poured out on Jesus at the cross, where wrath and mercy means. Jesus took that for you. Jesus took that for me. We are now friends with God through Christ rather than enemies. So the future might be difficult for some of us, but we have nothing to fear concerning our relationship with God. Verse 10 tells us that we are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus. Now, if you are truly reconciled to someone who's formerly your enemy, if you're truly reconciled, then you've got nothing to fear in the future. And so what's our response to all this? In verse 11, we're reminded, as you were twice last week in earlier in the chapter, our response is to rejoice in this wonderful new relationship that we can enjoy. Some have translated that verse to boast, and to boast in all the things that God has done. I think rejoicing is a better translation personally. But either way, we can either boast in God's actions and doing this amazing thing for us, or we can rejoice in him because we know that right now we are reconciled to him. We're justified. Any displeasure that God had towards us is gone. Our guilt is gone. Our shame is gone. We're now able to serve God as the living God. And so we rejoice in God and all that he has done for us. Jesus has brought us to God. God is now our friend. We are no longer his enemies, because in Christ, everything that was in the way of that has been removed. We can enjoy his presence. We can be grateful for the fact that he is constant and faithful when we are so inconsistent and very often faithless. We rejoice in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, his goodness in loving us, the righteous and the unrighteous, his patience with us. The other talk I'm giving this morning is on Psalm 51, and doing that, verse 12 has really stuck out to me this week and been a great reminder to me. In it, David prays that God might restore to him the joy of his salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's a good prayer for us, isn't it? A good prayer for us at any time as a church, that we might rejoice in God, and we will rejoice in God if we have restored to us the joy of that salvation. For some of us, that was a very long time ago. We can remember when it was fresh and perhaps more exciting. We need to have that restored to us. That's my prayer for us as a church, and for you as a church as well, that we might have restored to us the joy of this wonderful salvation. And for me, how do I renew that joy of that salvation? It's through reading the gospel message again and again and have it embedded in my heart, knowing that Jesus did these things for us, everything necessary for our salvation. And the facts of the gospel help me to experience the feeling of the gospel that we read in verse 5, because I know that Jesus did these things for me. In this time of lockdown, of social isolation, we've got uncertainty about finances, jobs, family, future, all that. It'd be so easy, wouldn't it, to feel in our sadness and our anxiety, where is God? How do I know that God loves me? Well, you and I need to remember that how we feel doesn't always match up with the facts. My feelings are certainly not the ultimate guide to what is true. And here, as Paul lays out in verses 6 to 11, these are the facts of the gospel message. These are the facts that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for you and for me. And as it will go on to say in Romans later on, nothing can separate us from that love. Neither tribulation, nor distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword, or danger, neither death nor life, nothing present, nothing to come, will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the promise. Look at all that God has done for you to win you back, and rejoice. Before I hand over, I just want to pray for us. Father God, what lengths you went to rescue us. What lengths you went to show your love to us. Jesus, thank you that you were obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Help us to feed our hearts and our souls with this truth on a regular basis. And may that be the fuel for our rejoicing, we pray, that we might again experience the joy of your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.